shortly, Brother Raj will be giving us two Bible talks on the general theme of Micah, prophet of yesterday and tomorrow. The first Bible talk that Brother Rex Carr is going to give to us, brothers and sisters, will be under the heading of In the Days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. And by way of a suitable introduction, I've asked that we take a reading from the prophet Micah, chapter 1. Our first amount, then, brothers and sisters, is Micah, prophet of yesterday and tomorrow. It's now my pleasure to ask Brother Reg Carr to come forward and to speak to us. The title of his first address is In the Days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Brother Reg.
My dear brothers and sisters, I hope it's clear from the overall theme and from the two titles exactly what I'm trying to do tonight. In my first address, I want to talk about history, and in my second address, I want to talk about the future. But you know, when you're dealing with divinely inspired prophecy, it's almost impossible, and I shan't attempt it tonight, to completely separate history from the future. Having said that, though, what I want to do in my first, this is the historical part of the address, that is basically two things. First of all, to try to paint for you with very broad strokes a picture of the time in which Micah prophesied, so that whether we're looking at history or at the future, you will have a clear idea of exactly who Micah was and when and what he prophesied. And secondly, to give to you with, again, very broad outlines, what I see as the main structure of the prophecy, so that you have perhaps a springboard for understanding its contents a little bit better. And that, I hope, is where the chart that some of you have got will help. And I apologise for the fact that not all of you has got a copy. Having been away during the last week, I left it rather a little bit to chance and a little bit too late. I thought I had more copies at home. Nevertheless, those of you who can see one, I hope, will be very much helped by a clearer picture of what I understand to be the main structure of this particular prophecy. But first, let me say a few words about prophecy and in general, and in particular about what a prophet's role was. Because I think it's important that we should understand exactly why the prophets of God were sent. The role of a prophet, I believe, was not to write books for posterity, not principally. It was not in order to enable men in future generations to become prophets in their own right, and to say to their contemporaries, this is what such and such said would happen, and we know because we understand what that man said in days gone past. That may well be one aspect, but that is a minor aspect. Because I believe that the main aim of God in sending prophets to his people was that they should deliver direct, meaningful and relevant messages to their own contemporaries, which their contemporaries understood and which meant something to them. That the main aim of the prophet, if you like, was a moral one in the there and then, to bring his own people back to the ways of God. And Brother Roberts, when he was writing about this particular subject, the role of the prophet in Israel, spoke of the prophet's own living presence in the midst of Israel as being his main contribution to the purpose of God. Prophets were sent in order to change men's lives, to show people who were living at that time how they ought to walk and where the purpose of God was in relation to them. Now, of course, that role, that important role of a prophet, is not the least diminished by the prophet's death, because through the divinely inspired word of God, that role is one which he can fulfill in our days for us. The Apostle Peter speaks about that more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And so the study of the word of prophecy, though tonight may be a study gathering, and we may be poring very carefully over chapters and verses, and words here, and dates there, though it may seem on the surface to be a dry and academic exercise, we should never lose sight of the fact that our study of the word of prophecy, as of the word of God in general, is as a source of real guidance to every one of us for our life in Christ. So if our attempts to understand the prophecy of Micah tonight sometimes appear like a lot of hard work, let's never forget the primary object of our study, that through familiarity with the word of God, we might learn his ways, that we might learn what he requires, and that we might be strengthened to do that which God demands of us. The prophet still speaks to us in our waywardness. He, being dead, yet speaketh. First of all, then, what do we know of the historical background to this prophecy of Micah? Well, there are three kings mentioned there in the opening verse. And that, of course, immediately sets the background for us. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Marathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. I want us to look briefly and individually at each of those three kings in a moment. But what sort of period are we talking about here, just to get it clear in our minds to start with? Well, the reigns of those three kings covered the period from the middle to the end of the 8th century BC. And for those of you who find it hard to think in those terms, we're talking about the years 750 to 700 BC, or thereabouts. And if you think of it on the international scene, first of all, on the wider canvas, it was a time when the balance of power was in the process of shifting from Egypt in the south, which had hitherto dominated the world scene, to Assyria in the north. Assyria was gaining the ascendancy during this period. And very shortly after that, of course, Babylon was to rise and to take the place of Assyria. And seeing that light, you immediately realise how the smaller nations between Egypt in the south and Assyria and Babylon in the north were effectively buffer states. They were almost, one might say, piggy in the middle. Syria, Jordan, or Edom as it then was, Israel and Judah. They were sandwiched in between this great power struggle which was going on. And the effects, of course, are seen as we look closely at that which is happening within the confines of Israel and Judah. This was a period, in fact, which witnessed the captivity of the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, when Assyria came against Samaria in about 720, 721, thereabouts, and destroyed the city and took the nation into captivity. Judah had still 150 years to go before the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. But during the whole of that period, both Israel and Judah were being continually harassed by both the large nations and the small who were their near neighbours. Syria, Edom, Ammon, Philistia, and of course between Israel and Judah there was continuing jealousy and friction. It's hardly surprising then, with that sort of troubled background to the world scene, that this should be reflected within the confines of Judah and Israel in the very low moral tone into which the nations had sunk, particularly during the early part of this 50-year period that we're talking about. It's not without significance either, in view of that low moral tone and that low point which they had reached, that God, in response to that, through his faithfulness and his concern, sent during that period very many prophets, rising early and sending them, is how the prophets themselves speak of it. And we find that Micah was only one of very many prophets who were sent during this period, God sending them these messengers who might bring them back to him. Micah was certainly contemporary with Hosea, Joel, Isaiah, and possibly even Habakkuk and Obadiah, depending on your particular interpretation of the dates of those two. But there certainly were very many prophets around at that time. And the presence of so many prophets usually means one thing, that God's people were deep in sin and idolatry, and stood in great need of being brought back to God. And that, of course, is the picture that we see in this opening chapter that we read together. Verse 5, for example, summarizes the state both of Israel and Judah. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? There's no distinction being made here between the apostate 10 tribes in the north and the apparently apostate tribe of Judah also. Judah, personified by Jerusalem, and Israel, personified by Samaria, was full of high places, abominations to the gods of the nations round about. And it was Micah's mission to turn the people from these wicked ways. Now the first thing that Micah's contemporaries would know of this prophet from the southern lowlands of Judah, which is where Moresheth is, the first thing they would know about him would be when he suddenly appeared in their streets and raised his voice to speak the words of verse 2 of this first chapter. Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Micah then claiming immediately to speak with the authority of God himself. And it's interesting to notice that these challenging words that he begins his prophecy with occur a number of times throughout this prophecy. And if you look at the chart, you'll see that I've taken this as suggestive of the fact that these mark the major speeches, the major prophecies of Micah's mission. Just let's look at these. You have it first of all there in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear all ye people, says Micah, demanding the attention of the people. And then again in chapter 3, in the opening verse, a variant upon it, but nevertheless the same challenging method by which Micah demands the attention of the people. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? And again, similar words at the beginning of chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And again, verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. It is as if, in medieval terms, Micah is the town crier, using these particular words to start or to punctuate the beginning of his speech, delivered, no doubt, in the streets of the towns and villages of the area in which he lived. I want to go a bit further than that, though, and suggest that the words that Micah began each of his prophecies with were deliberately chosen for a particular chilling effect. Because these words, I suggest, were in fact borrowed from a prophet who lived 150 years earlier than Micah. I'd like, if you will, to look at 1 Kings chapter 22. Because we find similar words to these in the mouth of another prophet. A prophet who lived in the time of Ahab, that legendarily wicked king of Israel. And a prophet who, as everybody would know in the time of Micah, had accurately foretold the gory death of the wicked king Ahab. No one would not know about this particular prophet. How significant it is then, when we get to 1 Kings 22, that we find we're in the presence of a man with a very similar name to the Micah whom we're looking at tonight. A man whose name was Micaiah, simply an extended form of the name Micah. Well, this Micaiah was summoned to Ahab at a time when Ahab wanted to know from the prophet whether he should go up with Jehoshaphat to recover Ramoth-Gilead from the king of Syria. Verse 17, Micaiah's reply. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, the sheep that have not a shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace. In other words, don't go, because your leaders are not real leaders, and you will have no success. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, one king speaking to another, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Makes one wonder why Ahab bothered to ask Micaiah at all, since he so accurately foretold the fact that Micaiah would only prophesy evil. But verse 26, the king of Israel, that is Ahab, said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. Ahab, you see, was determined to go into battle, whatever the prophet said. But Micah said these words, verse 28. If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. A very chilling end, as it were, to our record of the career of this particular prophet. If you come at all in peace, then God has not spoken by me. And everyone would know that Ahab's death was the proof of the fact that God had spoken through Micaiah. And his closing words in the record are, mark my words, everybody. That's more or less what these words amount to. And so, how significant it is that 150 years later, a prophet bearing virtually the same name as this faithful prophet of God, of whom we know tantalizingly so little, should appear on the scene in the midst of Judah and should pick up, as it were, the very last words of this prophet who was his earlier namesake. Why then did he do it? Surely there can be only one reason why a prophet of later times would, as it were, pick up the baton which had been dropped by a previous prophet of God. It was as if it were to say, he is taking up the mantle of Micaiah, making a specific pointer to the fact that Judah and Israel in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah had fallen as low as Israel had been in the days when the previous Micaiah had prophesied against Ahab. And in fact, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 16, you find that this is deliberately pointed out as being the case. That we have confirmation of the fact that Micah was speaking to a nation which was as wicked as it had been 150 years before when Micaiah had spoken those chilling words to Ahab. Micah 6 verse 16. The prophet specifically points to the state of Israel. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Confirmation then, that the reason why Micah should pick up these words from Micaiah was that Israel and Judah were now falling back into the terrible state in which they had existed during the time of Ahab, that wicked king of Israel. I'd like, if you will, to notice in the margin of that 16th verse, where as the authorized version says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, the margin says, he doth much keep the statutes of Omri. The prophet, apparently, is referring not only to the whole nation, but in particular to one person. And making a guess, having looked very carefully at the historical background, I would say that he's almost certainly talking about King Ahaz himself. Not Ahab, but Ahaz, whose reign out of those three kings that we've looked at in that opening verse was certainly the most wicked since the days of Ahab 150 years before. And because of that, I believe that most of Micah's prophecies relate to the evil reign of Ahaz. We'll come to the question of dating these prophecies a little bit later, but let's look first at the three kings individually. 2 Kings chapter 15. I don't want to make assertive statements before I've given you any of the evidence, so let's have a look at Jotham to start with. 2 Kings 15. Jotham, it seems, was essentially a good king, in inverted commas. He wasn't entirely good, and it seems as though he went off quite a lot towards the end of his reign. Verse 32, I think, is where we start to read of Jotham. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. You see, he had a good pattern in Uzziah, his father. And so early on in his reign, he seems to have followed it. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Verse 37. In those days, margin, at the end of Jotham's reign, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Very clearly, there is this link between the fact that things were not as rosy at the end of Jotham's reign as they had been at the beginning, and the fact that there were these military incursions by their near neighbours. At the end of Jotham's reign, the Lord began to send against Judah these particular nations, no doubt as a reminder to the people of the consequences of turning away from the laws of God. Now then, we turn to Ahaz, and I'd like, if you will, to move into 2 Chronicles for this account, because in 2 Chronicles we have a much fuller account of the reign of Ahaz. Indeed, the chronicler goes into great and gory detail about the evil reign of Ahaz, and all we can do tonight is pick out the main points. And even those are only ones which I want to pick out specifically because they form part of the background of Micah's prophecy. You notice at the top of your Bible, if you have the same one as I do, that it says, the wicked reign of Ahaz. Verse 1 of chapter 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, same length of time as his father. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Notice the way in which his reign is described. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore, and there again is that close relationship between the sins of the king and the people, and the military defeats and reversals which came upon them. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Calamities came upon Judah because of the unprincipled and unrelieved wickedness of this man Ahaz. The Edomites, the Philistines, Peter the son of Remaliah, all of these were sent against Judah during the reign of Ahaz, and all of them were successful against him. He was, as it were, legendary for his wickedness. Verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Verse 22. None of this had any effect upon him. In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. So not as if the chronicler can't find words adequate to describe the wickedness of this man. So legendary was he that the chronicler only has to say, this is the king Ahaz you all know so much about. And this, of course, is precisely the kind of background we find in those chapters of Micah which represent for us the basic themes of his prophecy. Let's go, just finish this brief review of these kings by looking at Hezekiah. Verse 2 of chapter 29. Because here, immediately, we're in the presence of an altogether different man. One who dramatically, almost from the outset of his reign, changed the whole picture in Judah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Whereas his father Ahaz had shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, we notice in verse 3 that Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, restoring the true worship of the God of Israel. And all of this is summarized in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 20, where we find what I regard as the finest obituary that's ever been penned of any man, save perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ. If only this could be written of us. Verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 31. Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered. I'm very glad, in fact, that we are able to speak about a man like Hezekiah, whilst we are considering, in the background to so much of Micah, the unprincipled and wicked nature of his father Ahaz. We'll have much more to say about Hezekiah, obviously, later. But it's quite clear at first sight that he was an entirely different proposition from his godless father. And as we shall see, it was he who was deeply affected by Micah's stinging words of condemnation. So much then for the very brief sketch of the historical background. I'd like to pass on to my second main aim, that is to outline the basic structure of Micah's prophecy and to discuss the major aspects of its content. This is where I hope the chart will help you in case you get lost, in case what I say isn't at all clear. I want to stress, first of all, that I believe that Micah's ministry itself, the whole of his ministry, spanned at least 20 years out of that 50 years which the three reigns of those three kings covers. I believe that Micah, or at least the prophecy as we have it, spans the period from the end of Jotham's reign, when things were going bad, as we've seen, to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, when things improved dramatically so much. I don't think for a moment, either, that the seven chapters which we have in the book of Micah, as we now know it, are all that Micah had to say during those 20 years. I think it would be unrealistic for us to suppose that that was all the prophet had to say in such a long time. In fact, I think that these are almost certainly recorded highlights. These are probably the major addresses of Micah's ministry, recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit, almost certainly by the prophet himself, towards the end of his ministry, when he was looking back. There's that little piece of evidence there at the beginning of chapter 3. A little clue, and one which is so easy to overlook when we're reading our scriptures. But the first three words of chapter 3 quite obviously show us that it's Micah looking back. "And I said." The "I" can only mean the prophet. "Said" is in the past tense. Obviously Micah is recording later on what he had previously said as a verbal prophecy. The prophet is looking back and also linking together the various speeches of his ministry which have been selected as of value and interest as a record of his major themes. And of course, that little three-word phrase forms a natural break between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And that's why on the chart, if you can cast an eye on it, you'll see that I see chapters 1 and 2 as forming a separate section on their own. Notice also that chapter 3 verse 1, as I pointed out earlier on, begins, just like the first section, with what we might describe as Micah's signature tune. "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob." And again, that seems to confirm the fact that there is here a section division, that here we're starting a new prophecy with that signature tune at the beginning of it. Can it be then that Micah begins each new prophecy with that phrase borrowed from Micaiah, or some variant of it? Well, if that's the case, then again we're justified in seeing chapter 6 as the beginning of another division, because there we find that phrase featured yet again. "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy." If we accept that as the basis for our structure, then we have a threefold structure of the prophecy, section 1 being chapters 1 and 2, section 2 being the middle chapters, 3, 4 and 5, and section 3 being the last two chapters, chapters 6 and 7. Each part beginning with that commanding phrase, "Hear ye," or "Hear, I pray you." Well, assuming that that particular division is adequate, at least for our purposes, let's see what we can find out about each of those divisions. See what they have to tell us in outline, and see if we can date them against the historical background that we've already filled in. Section 1 then, the first two chapters. What do these chapters contain? Well, verses 3 to 9 are obviously the divine threat of judgment against Samaria, summarised in verse 6. "Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof." Samaria being the capital, and therefore the representative city of the northern tribes, is the one which is picked out as the target for the destruction which is coming upon the nation. And then verses 9 to 16, making it clear to Judah that the same judgment as that which has been promised or threatened against Samaria in the opening verses will be extended down into Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 9, "For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah, he is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." Jerusalem then would not be spared, because as we said earlier, their sins had reached the same measure as those of the northern tribes of Israel. And then passing into the second chapter, verses 1 to 11, where we have the reasons for these judgments, spelled in great detail, showing how the people of Israel and Judah were breaking the law of God, and particularly the law of Moses, in every conceivable way, oppressing the poor, stealing their neighbour's inheritance, verse 2, taking the very clothes off people's backs, verse 8, turning women and children out of their homes, verse 9, all of these directly against the law of Moses, and preferring the drunken ravings of the false prophets, the wholesome words of the true, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 11. "If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people." This was the kind of thing that the people wanted, drunkards to be their prophets. And this was where Micah was sent to threaten them with the coming judgments of God. And then those last two verses of that opening section. They are, as I suggested on the chart, and as we shall see in the second part, messianic, in the fullest sense. Latter day, having the hope of that which is yet to be. It's interesting to notice in passing, and again, if you can look at the chart, you'll see that this is the case, that each of the three sections that I've proposed in that basic structure starts with these judgments, these threats of judgments to come, and ends with the promise of deliverance and blessing with a picture of Messiah. That's a common feature of Old Testament prophecy, of course. The worst, and then the best. And it suggests, I think, that we're perhaps on the right track with our structure that I've proposed tonight. So that's what the first two chapters contain. To what date can we, though, ascribe them? Well, bear in mind those corrupt practices of chapter 2 that I've just mentioned. And notice also how in the second verse of Micah chapter 1, Micah's prophecy is addressed to the people, specifically, and that it is said also to come from the temple of the Lord. Micah is speaking on behalf of the Lord from his holy temple. And then turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and see how there is a possible link with the reign of Jotham. Try if you can, as I am trying desperately, not to lose your place in Micah. 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 2, where there are two points which link up with what I've just pointed out in Micah. Jotham did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. Now, that may mean that Jotham was not unwise like Uzziah in going into the temple to offer strange incense. It may also mean that he neglected the temple of the Lord. Whichever of those it is, he certainly didn't go into it. And it appears from other places that into certain parts of the temple, the king was allowed to go to perform his own private worship. Whatever the case about that, move on to the second point. The people did yet corruptly. Remember how Micah specifically addresses his first prophecy to the people, and how in the second chapter he outlines in detail the sins of the people of that day. They did yet corruptly. But if this section of Micah seems possibly appropriate to set in the later part of Jotham's reign, it's even more appropriate to put into the reign of Ahaz. Look at 2 Kings chapter 16. The state of the nation, of course, became very much worse than it had been at the end of Jotham's reign. We've already read of the idolatry of Ahaz, how he multiplied images and sacrificed his children to Moloch, and how Judah was brought low because of Ahaz. Not only did Ahaz not worship in the temple, like Jotham, who didn't go there for whatever reason, not only that, but Ahaz apparently prevented anyone else from going into the temple either, so he had the doors boarded up. And in 2 Kings 16, we read how he deliberately profaned the temple courts. Verse 14. He brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord, that which had been placed there as part of the ritual worship, that which was the only acceptable way of approaching unto God. But he took that brazen altar from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar, against the commandments that were given to those who had set these things in train. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering with the burnt offering of the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. I'm sorry, I've completely misrepresented this. This brazen altar is in fact one which he had seen in Damascus, and which he had had a copy made of. But in verse 8, we see how he did profane the temple. He took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And verse 17, we read also, King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, and removed the laver from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones.
and the cover for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. There seems to be nothing that Ahaz wasn't prepared to do by way of abusing the temple courts and the worship of God, interfering with all the divinely ordained arrangements there. All this then shows why God was so angry with Judah, and why he spoke from his holy temple, that which Ahaz had abused, and why Micah prophesied the same doom against Samaria as against Jerusalem in the opening breath of his prophecy. There was nothing to choose between Samaria and Jerusalem at this time. And the destruction of Samaria, which was threatened in these opening verses, came to pass within a fairly short space of time. The destruction of Jerusalem would almost certainly have followed had it not been for the timely repentance of Hezekiah. That then briefly is why I think the first two chapters of Micah belong either in the later part of Jotham or in the darkest days of Ahaz. They can hardly belong in the days of Hezekiah, least of all after Hezekiah had repented. Let's move on then to the second section of Micah, to the third, fourth and fifth chapters. Notice again how the section begins, as the previous one did, with passages of reproach and judgments to come. Chapter 3, that's what we can describe that as. And again, ends with a promise of blessing. This time, not in two verses as in the previous section, but in two whole chapters, chapters 4 and 5, which are the promises of blessing to come. Those messianic passages which we shall look at, God willing, in our second address. Let's concentrate then on chapter 3. Verses 1 to 4 and 9 to 11 have these very strong criticisms of the leaders of the people. And verses 5 to 7 again have reference to false prophets. This time they are contrasted with Micah, who is the true prophet of God. Verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. And because Micah speaks on God's behalf, he is able to declare the coming destruction of Jerusalem, verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now because of the repentance and the reformation of Hezekiah, that threatened judgment was deferred for 140 years, to the time when the Babylonians came in 586 BC and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 4 and 5, as I said, are coming after the judgments and give us these promises of blessing. And in these two chapters, I think, are some of the loveliest and most well-known of all the messianic passages in the Word of God, beginning with those beautiful words, verse 1 of chapter 4, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And ending with those somber words of warning for the nations, verse 15 of chapter 5, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury, not upon Israel and Judah, but upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. And taking in as these passages unfold, that delightful prophecy of the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 of chapter 5, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And also so much more which speaks about the mission of Jesus, particularly in his latter day role. We shall be reading the whole of chapter 4, I hope, as an introduction to our second address, and I shall have much more to say about chapters 4 and 5 when we come to look at them then. But what about actually dating this particular section, chapters 3, 4 and 5? When does it seem Micah delivered these particular words? Well, if you're right in dating chapters 3, 4 and 5 together as a block, then Scripture actually dates them for us. We can't ask for anything better than that. Because chapter 3, verse 12, which stands in the middle of these particular verses, is quoted in Jeremiah chapter 26. And it is quoted with reference to a particular time in the days of Micah. I'd like, if you will, to turn to Jeremiah 26, because it isn't very often that Scripture actually dates another part of Scripture for us. But here it does us, it gives us all the work on a plate. Jeremiah 26, where we are in the later time of Jehoiakim, in spite of the fact that you have to turn back in your Bibles, of course. Jeremiah is a prophet who came much later, towards the end of the Commonwealth of Judah. And the chapter relates to the days of Jehoiakim, another wicked king of Judah, about 120 years after the time of Micah, in fact. And Jeremiah is on trial for his life, or is effectively in danger of losing his life. But fortunately, there were one or two leaders of the princes who had long memories, and who remembered how in the days of Hezekiah, it had been his wisdom to listen to the prophets of God, and that in listening, he had turned away from Jerusalem the threatened judgments. And so they say to Jehoiakim, why not do the same as Hezekiah did, and you too might turn away the judgments of God upon this city. So he says in verse 18, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, and here is a quotation from Micah 3 verse 12, and it's confirmed to us here that it was in the days of Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. And so the princes go on, did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. In other words, Micah saved Jeremiah's life. The memory of his effect upon Hezekiah was so strong and persisted into the days of Jehoiakim so well that men, faithful men, were able to point to his example and say, there is no cause for us to kill Jeremiah just because he has said that Jerusalem will be taken, because Micah said the same thing 120 years ago and Hezekiah listened to him. How interesting it is also to learn that it was Micah and not Isaiah who actually convinced Hezekiah of the need to reform, and that it was Micah's prophecies that Hezekiah listened to. Not many prophets had their efforts crowned with such success, and they wouldn't have known it but for this later quotation in the book of Jeremiah. The incident at least shows us that the second section of Micah, verses chapters 3, 4 and 5, belong to the, almost certainly, the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign before his great reformation. It has been suggested, to reconcile one or two minor chronological difficulties, that Ahaz and Hezekiah had, as it were, a co-regency. This isn't impossible, it was often done at the time, and these chapters would fit in well to the situation where Ahaz was still on the throne, but Hezekiah was effectively the ruler, and was just about to take over the reins of government. Put into that context, we see very clearly the important role that Micah had to play in those days. And none of this is without its bearing on the dating of section 3. And I have to think that chapters 6 and 7 were delivered to Hezekiah personally, perhaps in the very first few days of his reign as sole ruler of the people of God. Possibly even on the day that the news came that Ahaz was dead. Why should I think such a dramatic thing? Well, let me explain. Perhaps I can explain, first of all, by a brief review of what there is in chapters 6 and 7, and you might then come to the view that I have of the dating of these particular verses. Chapter 6 and the early verses of chapter 7, if you had time to read them, you'd see immediately, there is here being painted for us a dramatic picture which is almost like a court scene. A court scene in which God is one of the complainants, bringing, as it were, lawsuits against his people. It's his people who are in the dock. They are being arraigned for their breaking of God's law. It is, as if you like, Yahweh against the people. That's how it's presented to us here. And the presiding judge is the prophet, or perhaps we can see him as the court usher, the one who is directing the proceedings. You notice in the first verses that it's Micah who brings the court to order. Perhaps we can then understand what these words mean. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice, personifying the people of Israel and the nations round about, standing as it were within this great assize court in which the people of Israel and Judah are being put on trial. And ye hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's controversy. Notice the legal language. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So having brought the court to order, it is God's turn to speak first. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. What is your reply in the legal terminology of this court? And God goes on to state his own case first, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And goes on to remind Israel what he has done for them, especially during the Exodus, and of his cause for complaint. And then the defendant is given leave to answer in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Recognizing the fact that all God has said is true, and that there are just causes for complaint, how can the defendant possibly stand in the presence of God? That's the burden of these questions. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of lambs or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Israel cannot deny its sin and has to seek some ways of redeeming those iniquities. But who is it who is actually speaking in these verses? God's people, surely, because they are the ones who are arraigned in the opening verses. If we can imagine that this scene took place at the death of Ahaz, at that crucial point in the history of God's people, where it was so important for God to know whether they were going to get worse or whether they were going to get better, that here was an opportune moment for God to intervene and to reason with the nation, then how appropriate it should be that the reply should come from the leader of God's people, the newly crowned king, Hezekiah. Why else would the defendant, spoken of as God's people, reply in the first person singular? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Surely here is a picture of Hezekiah, newly elevated to being the sole ruler of God's people, taking responsibility for the nation, that which his father had failed to do, standing, as it were, as the spokesman for his people, confessing their sins and asking for God's forgiveness and the right way of approach. In fact, you can confirm that by looking at 2 Chronicles 29, because there you see Hezekiah doing exactly that in the historical record, confessing the sins of the people and seeking God's forgiveness for them. And so verses 6 and 7, I think, these very well-known verses, which are so often generalized, and perhaps rightly so, as being a question concerning man's approach to God, what is the right approach to God, they have a very specific source in the experience of this great example, Hezekiah. They show us the state of the young king's mind as he became the ruler of God's people. How best could he set about undoing all the iniquity that had gone before and pleasing God as he knew he ought? Was he thinking about the way that his father Ahaz had worshipped the gods of the nations? Those grandiose sacrifices on those brazen altars, which were not of God's requirement, spreading these abominable worships throughout the city of Jerusalem, including child sacrifice, as we've seen on two occasions. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I go about it the way my father went about it? That's what Hezekiah is asking in these verses. But the reply comes, as it were, from the presiding judge, from the prophet himself, speaking, of course, on behalf of God. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God had shown Israel the way in his law. And if Israel had understood the spirit of the law, they would have realized that it was the way that a man lived and the kind of character that he developed which God was interested in, not the number of animal sacrifices or child sacrifices that he offered. So Hezekiah knew the way. All he had to do now was to walk in it. And of course the same is exactly true for every one of us. It is possible to generalize these words. We do have the law of God as Hezekiah did, and we have his example to walk in the way in which he walked, turning from all the iniquity of his father and of his forefathers. But of course God hasn't finished his complaints in this court. Verse 9, The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? And there follows a catalogue of the crimes of the city, summed up in verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. There was a great need to purge the sins of the people and to turn them from their wickedness. And again I suggest that in chapter 7 we have Hezekiah's reaction as spokesman of the city this time, admitting the faults of the city. Verse 2, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. This must have been what Hezekiah saw as he looked round the inhabitants of the city, knowing that the criticisms that God had levelled at them were true, accepting the need for punishment. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. And yet he concludes on a note of confidence. Verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Hezekiah was determined that whatever happened to Jerusalem, he would set the example, he would set the tone of the nation's spiritual health by looking for the Lord, by waiting for the God of his salvation, confident that God would hear him. And because of that confidence, the chapter opens out again, as in each of these three sections that we've outlined, into that glorious hope of restoration, suggesting again perhaps that our structure is along the right lines. And as we shall see in the second part, the closing verses of chapter 7 are again messianic, latter day, holding out the hope of restoration for Israel. So that's a very quick review of how I see the historical background and the basic structure and content of Micah. It is a somber picture. It's one which is enlightened only by the prospects of Hezekiah's repentance and reformation, which was actually brought about by these somber chapters. Also, of course, the picture is enlightened by the promise of better days to come at the time of Messiah's appearing. And I hope now that we're in a position in our second address, a little bit more briefly I hope, to use this historical understanding of Micah as a springboard to have a look at Israel's glorious future.